friends, we're in the section now in Romans that I suppose the human heart rebels against more than any other section. You just can't find a section of the Word of God where the human heart rebels against it as it does this particular section here. And I want to say that I'm greatly disappointed that I haven't heard from more objectors to this section, because I know that all of our listening audience are not nice, lovely people. I know that 99 and 44 100% of them are nice, lovely folk. But what about that other 56 100%? And I haven't heard from them this time. Now, this is a difficult doctrine. This is one that is the hardest for the human heart to accept. And that's the reason that we have dwelt upon it. Now, I didn't write this, and in fact, the matter is, Paul does not take full responsibility for it. This is the mind of God, that God writes it down, and you and I are to accept it. You and I are to believe it, because God says it, my friend. And I know that it's difficult, because I find my own heart, every now and then you want to rise up and question Almighty God. Now, he has said that God chose Jacob, and he chose and he rejected Esau. And actually, these two boys, you couldn't find the difference in them. They were twins. They had the same background, the same type of raising. And yet, one was accepted and the other rejected. Now, God gives an illustration for each one of them. He gave Moses to illustrate his choice of Jacob. And Moses was chosen, although he was a wonderful man. But God didn't choose him for that. Even when he was God's leader and the deliverer, God very candidly said concerning him that it's not him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but it's God that showeth mercy. And that in Moses' case, it wasn't because of who Moses was, it was because of who God is. And that's where you find the explanation for everything, my friend, that's done in this world. You can just take it right back there. Now, somebody says, does that mean that we're to sit down supinely and do nothing? No, my brother, that doesn't mean that. You and I are to will and to run. You and I, that doesn't excuse us down here one whit at all. How nonsensical it is today for a man to say, as a man said to me, why, he said, McGee, if God is doing this thing and all these things are predestined, why then I could just step out here in front of this automobile that's coming and any of these cars that are coming, and if it wasn't God's will, why, they wouldn't hit me. My only answer to a crazy statement like that is this, and as I said to this man, I said, brother, if you step out there in front of that automobile, it's your time. Your number is up. I can assure you that. And I haven't even seen God's side of the ledger. But I do know your number is up, my friend, if you step out in traffic. Because they say there are only two groups of people, the quick and the dead. And if you're not quick, you'll be dead. And this business to make an asinine statement like that, God expects you to dodge the traffic here, my friend. And is something that it would just be perfect nonsense to say that you're not. But when you want to take this matter back concerning Moses, it is all in the hands of God. And God doesn't move today because he's indebted to someone, or because he's obligated, or because he feels like that he should do this to repay something. When God moves, it's because he's merciful, you see. Then he took Pharaoh, and that's to illustrate the rejection of Esau. And we're told here in verse 17, and I'm reading now our own peculiar translation, For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose I brought thee forward on the stage of history, that I might display in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad throughout all the earth. Now, you see, God has taken this fellow Pharaoh, and that was a very happy choice, because there was not a Jew in Paul's day that wouldn't agree that God was right in rejecting Pharaoh. They'd go along with that. But you see, the thing is, Pharaoh was a proud, brutal, selfish, spiteful, hateful, degraded sinner. And God's rejection of him is something you can see. But when God chooses somebody, there's the thing, as we said before. Well, Dr. Griffith Thomas said to the student, I can't understand that passage of Scripture where it says, Esau have I hated, and Jacob have I loved. And Dr. Thomas said, well, what is it, young man, you don't understand? He said, well, I don't understand why God would hate Esau. Well, Dr. Thomas says, that to me is easy to see. But I'm having a problem with that passage of Scripture. I can't understand why God loved Jacob. And if you want to do just a little bit of self-analysis, it might be well for you to step aside after this program and take an inventory. And I think you will have to come to the conclusion, if you're honest, why did God choose me? Why did he? Well, I don't know why. I'm confident as I look on the inside, he saw nothing here. But I thank him for his mercy. That's responsible for it. That's something that just continually puts you down on your face before him. Now, will you notice verse 18? We read here, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And let me give our translation. So then he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, the scripture here says both that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and it also says that he hardened his own heart. We found that at least there are 6 times where Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and at least 6 times where it says God hardened his heart. Now, I think that we need to notice that very carefully, that this man Pharaoh first hardened his own heart. And then we read that God hardened his heart. I read, for instance, again in Exodus 8, verse 15 and 32. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart, hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And then down verse 32, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. So we are told here that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He had that kind of a heart, you see. Then we have over here in Exodus 4:21, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Now, this matter of hardening the heart of Pharaoh, it's an interesting word to begin with. Actually, the word, in a very descriptive manner, figurative way, can be spoken of as twisting a rope. Or, better still, it means to make heavy, to make heavy. You remember that he said, for instance, here, the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. That is, it's heavy. Now, you find that same word in Exodus 17:12, where when Moses, you remember, put up his hands and he couldn't hold them up, Moses' hands were heavy. And it's the same word that's used over in the prophecy of Isaiah, the 1st chapter, the 4th verse, a people laden with the heart of Pharaoh. He just left it like it was. And it was heavy with iniquity. It was already a hardened heart. God just left it like it was. All that God did was make him bring out in the open the thing that was in his heart. He made him bring it out and reveal that. And friends, that is the thing that is so needed, I think, today. We're living in a day of compromise. We're living in a day of cover-up. My, how things are being covered up today in Christian circles. They attempt to play down, hold down, there's a cover-up of sin. And yet, there's a great deal of criticism also that goes along of men who are attempting to do God's will. And yet, when a sin is committed, it is covered up today, played down. Now, God never does that. God made Pharaoh come out in the open and be the kind of person that he really was. You know, frankly, it would be interesting to see people as they really are. Now, you and I never really see each other. We see the house that we live in, these bodies of ours. And a great many folk are, and even Christians today, are very hypocritical. There's a lot of hypocrisy today. I watched in a church circle some time ago. One dear lady spoke to another lady. I just was standing there, overheard it. Oh, did she butter her up? Did she use the hot syrup? And she, believe me, she really handed her on what we'd say today, a line. And you know that after they had talked for a few moments, the woman turned and walked away. And this woman that had buttered her up turned then to somebody else that was there, apparently a very close friend, and believe me, blasted this woman. And I thought at the time, what a hypocrite. What hypocrisy to deal that way today. And friends, that ought not to be in Christian circles. How many Christians today are actually at heart, they are hypocrites. Just nothing in the world but plain old, everyday, the common vegetable variety of hypocrites. My, they just say something nice, smile when they see you. The minute your back is turned, why, they draw a knife. And I tell you, it's one of the most terrible things that is imaginable today. Now, God won't let you do that. One of these days, everything, we're told, is going to come out in the open. Because God's just not going to let you go into eternity covering up. You've got to bring it out in the open. Everything is to be revealed. Now, that's exactly what God did with Pharaoh. He had a hardened, heavy heart. It was in rebellion against God. But you see, that old hypocrite down there in Egypt on the throne. Now, you must remember, he was brought up with court manners. And he was a polished, slick article, sophisticated. And when Moses came in to ask that the children of Israel go, he thought it was a nice sort of a proposition. And he offered a compromise, you remember. But old Moses thundered out. Moses wasn't covering up. He says, God says, let my people go. Well, you get old Pharaoh down to that, and you take off your mask. Believe me, he's like Mr. Khrushchev. He really speaks out and is very frank. And he said, I won't let them go. Oh, where's that nice little Pharaoh that we thought we had there? Well, he's now, God's hardening him. That's what it means. God is making him bring out in the open that which is already in his heart. Well, God didn't, my friend. Do you think God put all that rebellion and iniquity in his heart? No, God wanted to cleanse his heart. And he gave this man every opportunity. And plague after plague fell upon Egypt. And old Pharaoh, you remembered, would relent. After each one, he'd say, well, I think maybe I'll let him go. And people say, well, good old Pharaoh. He's got a good streak in him after all. Fine fella, you know. that fella Fario. He's going to let him go now. But he didn't let him go, you see. He didn't let him go. And God forced him again, you see, to come right up to it. Now, that's what it means to harden his heart. Now, God just brought out in the open what was already there. And Esau was the type of fella that despised the birthright. He was against God. That's what profane means. Profane doesn't mean that Esau needed to have his mouth washed out because he's using bad language. He might have been doing that. Yes, he was, but that's not what the word means. The word comes from two Latin words. Pro means in front of, and phonus is the temple, and it means against the temple. And it actually means, profaned means to be against God. He was a profane man. He was against God, and God made him stand to it. You see, God wants that which is in the human heart, you see, brought right out in the open. Now, that's exactly what God's doing with this fellow Pharaoh. So, that's what it means when God hardened his heart. This is a very important section. The important thing is that you believe God and you trust him. Now, it reveals that God's not arbitrary in his dealings. When he extends mercy, he's right. And when he rejects, he's still right. And to question this, friends, is rebellion against God. To say that God creates man in order that they might perish is to read into this passage something that's not here. It's extreme hyper-Calvinism to talk like that. It's not his will that any should perish. Now we come to verse 19, where we pick up today. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And let me give you again our own particular and peculiar translation. Thou wilt say therefore unto me, why doth he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? Now again, this is the reasoning of the natural man. If God then harden the heart of Pharaoh, why should he find fault with Pharaoh? For he was accomplishing God's purpose after all. Now, Paul is raising a question, and he's going to answer it. He's raised actually in this section two questions. In verse 14, the question was, is God just? And now the question is, isn't God unjust? Isn't God unjust? Why doth he find fault? For who can withstand his will? God's being very unfair. In other words, if Pharaoh was carrying out the purpose of God and brought glory to God in the fact he hardened his heart, God ought not to find fault with him. God's being very unfair. In fact, he's being very narrow and becoming very little. If he's going to find fault with Pharaoh, when actually Pharaoh's bringing glory to God's name. Now, is that accurate? Is that true? Well, the natural man's going to say that. Now, Paul gives God's answer to this. And will you listen to it? Very carefully, friends, because it's a very important answer, if you please. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now, again, let me give you our translation. Nay, rather, O man, who art thou that answers by contradicting God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed me, why didst thou make me like this? Now, the real question, you see, Paul is showing here, is a right and a reverent attitude toward God. You see, I want to press this again to you today. You hear some people talk you would think that God's going to have to give an account to them, that God's got to turn in a report. I get the impression from some of our college professors that they are really going to call God on the carpet, and he's going to have a tough time before them. Believe me, they're smart boys, and they've already got the thing worked out so that they've got God in a box. He can't get out. He's trapped, and it's just going to be too bad for him. They're going to show him up. Is that the way that it is? Well, may I say this to you? God does not have to report to any of his creatures concerning his conduct. And God will not have to report out to one of the universities. He doesn't have to answer them. He's not bound to please proud man. God's not attempting to please proud man. God does not have to report to anyone. He doesn't punch the clock at the beginning of the day, and he doesn't come back in at the end of the day and punch the clock and turn in a report, a sales report, or does he have to report of how many different things that he's done during the day? He doesn't have to account for the time. You see, God just does not have to account to us. And when people say today, I do not like this, and I do not care for that. Now, I did have a letter from a dear brother. He was very much excited. The fact of the matter is, he was more than excited about all this. And he wanted me to know that he would do as he pleased and that he was not accountable to God or anybody else. Himself, that he intended to go his own way, and that as far as he was concerned, that this business today, that it's not that him that runneth or him that willeth, but it's God's mercy. He just didn't care for that. And the very fact that Pharaoh had his heart hardened, he wanted it strictly understood that he was the master of all he surveyed, and he was the captain of his own soul. The very interesting thing is about that man, the fact that he's not. He's just like Pharaoh. He just happens to be carrying out God's purpose, and he's merely proving the accuracy of Romans that there's none that seeketh after God. He's merely demonstrating the fact that the world's in rebellion against Almighty God, for he certainly is in rebellion against God. He didn't like this, you see. Well, he wrote me as if I thought of it, that all this was my idea. Well, I certainly appreciate anyone thinking that I would have the ability and the mental acumen to come up with this, but I must say, in all fairness, that I didn't think of this. This is not my idea. In fact, if you want to know the truth, if it had been left to me, I'd have figured it out some other way. Because, frankly, down underneath, I'd just like to have a little bit more to say about all this. And I'd like to vote on it. But long before I got here, he went ahead. He decided, for instance, first of all, what period I'd be born in. I didn't choose that. And he decided the color of my skin. He decided my height. He decided whether I'd be male or female. He seemed to have made up a great many. He seemed to have come to a great many decisions, and he never asked me a thing about it. Here I am, and all this has been decided for me, you see. Well, if you want to know the truth, friends, there's not very much that you do decide even after you get here. My, how limited we are today. When little man stands up, says he's going to decide something, well, what is he going to decide, by the way? Does he decide what time the sun's coming up, what time it's going down? Does he decide whether it will rain or not rain? What is it that man really does decide today? Oh, Oh, man. And the word there is generic. It means any man. Oh, mankind. Who are you that's answering God by contradicting him? Shall the thing form say to him that formed it, why didst thou make me like this? Why did you make me like I am? You and I didn't decide it. We didn't decide anything about when we arrive, how we arrive, even the color of our skin. We didn't decide many things about ourselves. There are people today think that a great deal of improvement could be made on the human body. I heard a ridiculous thing the other day. A fellow said that there could be a lot of improvements made in man. For instance, he ought to have his mouth, in fact, his face on top of his head, so that if he's late for work, he could put his breakfast in his hat and eat it on the way. Another fellow said, yes, but suppose his face is on top of his head. If it rained, he'd drown, and especially if it's a hard rain. So you see that we don't decide a great many things. Shall this thing form say to the one that formed him, why did you make me like you've made me? May I say to you, friends, that it's blasphemy for man to question God. You see, God is not bound to please proud man. And it was Dr. Stifler who wrote, a God is one whose will is free, whose will is law, you see. And if he doesn't fit into that compartment, he's not God. He's just a creature. And Dr. Shedd states the case in this way. He speaks of it, of attempting to lower anything that Paul says here, or to make it less, he says, is an irreverent equalizing of man with God. And it's blasphemy for man to charge God with injustice. And it's atheism to say God cannot do as he pleases. Man is the creature. And today, as some wag has said, man tries to create God in his own image. Well, God is the creator, and furthermore, God's not obligated to answer man. He doesn't have to answer man, nor does he have to answer to man. Human reasoning is not the answer to this problem, my friend. The answer is only found in the mystery and the majesty of God's awful sovereignty. And this is one of these out-of-this-world facts. And, my friend, today, faith leaves it there and accepts it in humble obedience. And unbelief rebels against it and continues on under the very wrath and judgment of the God it questions. And it's very interesting, and I'd like to read this to you. It comes from Dr. Stifler again. Here is what he says, and it's pretty strong medicine. He says again, he who replies against God must mean, if he means anything, that it is God's hardening that deprives a soul of salvation. That if God did not interpose with an election and take some and leave others to be hardened, all men would at least have an equal opportunity of salvation. This is false. If God did not elect, none would be saved, for there is none that seeketh after God. And men are not lost because they are hardened. They are hardened because they are lost. And they are lost because they are sinners. That's a strong statement. Now I want to add a statement of another great a Bible expositor, Dr. Lange of Germany. Listen to this. When man goes the length of making to himself a God whom he affects to bind by his own rights, God then puts on his majesty and appears in all his reality as a free God, before whom man is a mere nothing, like the clay in the hand of the potter. Such was Paul's attitude when acting as God's advocate. In this suit with Jewish Phariseeism, this is the reason why he expresses only one side of the truth. And then Stifler puts it like this, and this is devastating. God is God, my beloved. I'd like to conclude today's broadcast with a poem by S.A. Nagel. Will you listen to this? You cannot put one little star in motion. You cannot shape one single forest leaf, nor fling a mountain up, nor sink an ocean. Presumptuous pygmy, large with unbelief, you cannot bring one dawn of regal splendor, nor bid the day to shadowy twilight fall, nor send the pale moon forth with radiance tender. And dare you doubt the one who has done it all? My friend today, God is God. You and I are little creatures down here on this earth. Now, God permits us today to exercise our free will. And we can lift our voice loud. We can shake our fists in the face of God. We can blaspheme His name. But remember, God is God. You and I are creatures. And one of these days, we are going to have to stand in His presence. And one of these days, we are going to have to give an account unto Him. And at that time, I'm afraid that a great many of us are going to forget a great many of these questions that today that loom so large when we say, why does God do this and why does God do that? Well, He doesn't have to answer you, and in that day, it's all going to be clear, and it will be obvious that God has done the very best, that He has acted in wisdom and in love and in righteousness and in holiness. Oh, that you and I might bow to Him today in humility and in faith and trust Him. You know we can trust Him. And if you've never looked to Him, may I say that that's the thing He permits you to do as a free moral creature. You can trust Him or you can turn your back on Him. Which shall it be? Now we come to verse 21, and this would be the natural verse, of course, to follow the other. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now, let me give you our translation, the McGeachus ad absurdum translation. Hath not the potter a right or an authority over the clay? Out of the same lump, that is, the same mass, to make one part a vessel unto honor and another part a vessel unto dishonor. Now, let's look at this for just a moment, because this is a figure of speech that runs all the way through the Bible. And you and I need to get a hold of this and hold on to it. Now, first of all, the mass of humanity is clay. That's the way it's spoken of. You see, it's more than just a figure of speech. It has a great deal of reality in it. For instance, God took man from the dust of the ground. That's the way He started off with man physically. Took him out of the dust. And He declared that in death, after his sin, that his physical body would return unto the dust. And then the psalmist says that He remembereth that we are dust. And we forget that sometimes. We think we're a little bit more than dust. And some wag has added that when dust gets stuck on itself, it's mud. Now, today, Sometimes a little piece of dust gets very much impressed with itself. But physically, friends, all that you and I are, we just mud. Isn't that awful? Isn't that a terrible thing to contemplate? But that's what we are. Now, let's not mark ourselves up more than we're worth. Let's come down to par value. Believe me, man has marked himself up. This idea today that man was one time some a little creeping, low thing in a mud puddle, and that today he's some great, big, wonderful something. Now, let me tell you this. The Word of God says, He remembereth that we're dust, and we better not forget it. We're not some great, we have not evolved into some great, big something. We're still dust, friends. That's what we are. We're still dust. These bodies that you've got today, you put that back in the ground, it'll go right back to the chemical elements that's there in the ground. And you come along in a few years and you can't even find it because you're doing nothing in the world but pushing up daisies. That's what we are. We're dust. Now, let's don't forget it. Let's remember that and hold on to that. And therefore, a piece of dust is not going to have much to say, you see, since it's dust. That's all in the world that it is. You remember Abraham, we need to take Abraham's position. And believe me, he took the correct position. And Abraham, it's over in Genesis 18:27. Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Abraham says, that's all I am. But I've actually taken upon myself to speak to my Creator. What a presumption. And Abraham, in humility, then would speak to God. The fact of the matter is, that's when he was making his petition on behalf of the people of the city of Sodom. The Lord presumed that there might be a few righteous there. And Abraham knew the terrible thing he was doing. Actually, he was suggesting that maybe God had overlooked something there, and God was going to destroy the city, and there might be 20, 30, 40, 50 righteous people in it. And Abraham knew that he's out of character, he's out of place. Why, angels didn't question God. They just did his bidding, and you don't find the angels holding a meeting up there or sending a committee to wait on God about destroying Sodom. They just came down and made the announcement, God is going to do it. And that's the way that it was. Now, Abraham, he presumed, and he became an intercessor. It's a wonderful thing to be an intercessor. But Abraham knew that he was very much out of place when he even made the suggestion that God might have overlooked the fact there were few righteous there. God had not overlooked it. There happened to be one righteous man in the city, and God got him out, you see. There wasn't anyone else there. Not another one when God moved in and brought judgment on the city. And so Abraham said he remembered that he was dust and ashes. Now, Job also understood his proper position when he asked this question over in Job 10, verse 9. He says, Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? Yes, that's what God would do. And he postponed it for Job. But Job finally went back to dust. And that's where the mankind is on the way today. It doesn't sound very good today, and we like to hide it. The undertakers are doing all they can to cover this frightful thing up that's known as death of the body, and its return to the earth. And they take these old bodies of ours when death comes, and they paint them up and fix them up, and we go in and look down and say, my, doesn't he look natural? I hope none of you ever look down at me and say that, because if you do, I'm going to say boo at you and scare you to death, because I won't look natural. No one's natural in death. It's just a piece of clay there. That's all it is. It's returning to dust. And let's face up to it. Now, you want to talk back to God today, friend, when you're just dust today? That's all that you are. You see, the thought here in verse 20 was that God's the creator. But we find as we move into this verse here, verse 21, well, the thing, he said, first of all, will the thing form? Say the one that formed it. Why did you make me thus? Now, God's the creator. But here, in verse 21, it's a little different, you see. It has to do with purpose and destination and origination. In other words, this verse now takes us down to the potter's house of Jeremiah. And as we enter the potter's house now, I want you to notice the question that's up on the door of the potter's house. Hath not the potter a right over the clay, out of the same lump, to make one part a vessel unto honor, and another part a vessel unto dishonor? Now let's go down to the potter's house. And that is back in Jeremiah. God will take us down to the potter's house. He took Jeremiah down there. And will you listen to this? It's in Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 6. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Now the picture is this, and it's a very happy illustration that Paul is giving us here, because you see, Paul's talking here about the nation Israel. The nation Israel is being set aside temporarily. And that, of course, was something that the Jew in Paul's day, the proud Pharisee, would not accept. And if that's true, that God's setting aside, why would he set us aside? Well, Paul says, now let's go back to the potter's house, way back to the days of Jeremiah. And God sent Jeremiah down to the potter's house to watch what was taking place. And what took place there is the same thing that God was doing. O house of Israel, this is the thing that's happening to you. It happened in Jeremiah's day. It was happening in Paul's day. And the picture is this. There is a lump, if you please, of messy, massy, mussy clay. Ugly it is. Not attractive. And God reaches into this clay, and he takes out some of it. He makes a Moses. And he reaches in again, and he takes out of the same clay. And there's a Pharaoh. It's all ugly. It was all sightless. It was all sinful clay at the beginning. It was unlovely. God didn't create it that way. That's the way it was when he took it. And his mercy is what makes a vessel of glory. And my friend, that is his right, if you please. That's his right. It's the same thing that Isaiah said in the 45th chapter, the 9th verse. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Are thy work? He hath no hands. But now, and again in Isaiah 64:8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hands. And today, my friend, mankind today and the nations of the earth are just the dust in the balances. You know, the apothecary gets out those little delicate scales of his, those little balances, and he puts a little powder in here and he puts a little weight in the other side. But before he does that, he looks at the scales, and there's a little dust on both sides, and he just blows it. Now that's the nations of the earth and mankind as far as God is concerned, my beloved. Now God is like the potter. When Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, the potter reached down and he took some clay and he began to work with it on the potter's wheel. Well, this piece of clay was unyielding. Now, you see, the potter has power over the clay, but you see also the clay has a little power over the potter. You see, if that clay won't yield, why, the potter works with it. He's patient. He's merciful. And he's good. And he loved to make that into a lovely vessel. But that clay won't yield. It's a little too hard, stubborn, rebellious. So he pushes that clay aside. Now, he didn't make the clay that way, but he sure won't make it into a vessel of honor. I say to you today, my beloved, instead of rebelling against this passage of Scripture, this is something I say again, ought to put us all down on our faces before God and say, oh, God, make me pliable mud in your hands. Don't go to God today and tell him what wonderful talents you got. Don't go to God today and tell him that he's certainly going to have trouble getting along without you. He can get along without you. I tell you, go to him today and say, make me and mold me, shape me, make me pliable in your hands. I want to be a vessel of honor, and I want to be used of you. And I tell you, this potter's one you can trust, and when he takes you in his hands, he'll mold you, and he'll make you, and make you a vessel of honor, because he's merciful. And the reason that Pharaoh was the type of person he was, he'd hardened himself. And so the potter can't take that clay and use that clay for honor and glory. He had to push it aside, and he was rejected. Then he reaches down, takes another piece of clay, and that piece of clay is just as pliable in the potter's hands. And the name of that clay was Moses. He yielded to God. He did what God wanted him to do. Oh, that this might teach us a lesson today and make us just pliable clay in the potter's hands. Because, friends, the best you can say for yourself is you're clay. You and I can't claim any more than that. The thing that we can be is be pliable and be willing to be molded in the potter's hands today. 23rd and 24th verses. And let me give you these two verses in our own particular translation. And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even so whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now there are vessels of mercy, and he had spoken of vessels of wrath. There are those today that believe that the vessels of wrath that are referred to here are the Jewish nation itself. Godet, the great French expositor, takes that position, and they were destroyed as a nation in 70 A.D. The city of Jerusalem was absolutely leveled to the ground by Titus, and the Lord Jesus had announced the destruction. But he was long-suffering. He wept over the city, and he prayed, Father, forgive them. And it was Simon Peter who said that the gospel must first be preached to them. And finally the judgment came in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., as we've indicated. And then the nation was scattered. But God saved a remnant. And these are vessels of mercy, you see, that God has saved. Now, the analogy of God here, of course, the long-suffering with Pharaoh is fulfilled in the nation Israel and the subsequent destruction. And this, of course, is the master stroke of the Apostle Paul. Now, that brings us, friends, to the last division of chapter 9. And that begins here with verse 25, continues to the end of the chapter, verse 33. And the subject here is the choice of Gentiles in the Scripture prophecies of God. The choice of the Gentiles. Now, you see, Paul has been answering in this particular section those of Israel of wasn't God unjust in setting aside the nation Israel? And wasn't actually God being defeated? And Paul says, no, God is not defeated. He's not overcome by this at all. He's actually victorious in it all. And that he's accomplishing his purpose because a remnant is being saved. Now, God is moving out to the Gentiles. Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles. And he's saying now that God is moving out to them. Now, let me read verses 25 and 26 first in our authorized translation. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, let's hear our own translation here. If you have a Testament or Bible that you're following, watch this very carefully now as we give our translation. And he saith also in Hosea, I will call the not my people, my people, and the not beloved one, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, not my people are ye, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now this is a quotation, as you can see, from Hosea. And it's from Hosea, the second chapter, the 23rd verse, and it refers to the nation Israel. Peter refers this prophecy to the believing remnant in his day, which perpetuated the nation in 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. Will you notice that? And I'll turn and read 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, a great many people take that passage in Peter to refer to Gentiles. Well, friends, it actually does not refer to Gentiles at all, but refers, if you please, to the Jewish believers in that day. Well, what Peter is saying is this, because you see the Jews were saying, why, God has chosen us a nation, and he'll not throw us overboard. We are the chosen people. We are the royal priesthood. We are the ones that he's chosen. And therefore, he won't throw us overboard. Now, Peter writing to the Hebrew Christians, and he was writing to the diaspora, that is, the Jews that were scattered abroad. And he said to them now, you are a chosen generation. In other words, God's purposes in the nation now are confined to that remnant that are being saved in the church. And that's what Peter means. And the thing that Paul is referring to, of course, are the Gentiles. You see, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, to the circumcision, while Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and the uncircumcision. Now, this second prophecy that we find here in verse 26 is from Hosea 1:10, and it refers to Gentiles, you see, any place on the earth who turn to Christ now and in the future. In other words, it's what Paul again said, or rather I should say James said in Acts 15:17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now you see, friends, that Hosea is referred to and quoted twice. We find that Paul is referring to the prophecy of Hosea. Now, Hosea wrote one of the strongest prophecies that you'll find in the entire Word of God. In other words, God told this man to do something that honestly it just didn't seem quite right, and he did it. And then God, after this man had this experience, then God sent him to prophesy to the nation. Now, the experience was this. God said to Hosea, you marry a harlot. And he did. He married a harlot. And he took her, and he made her his wife, had children. And you would think that she'd stay home and keep her children and be faithful and be true now. She has a home, well cared for. And instead of that, she went out and was unfaithful again. She went back to her old business, plying her old trade. Now you would think that God would say to Hosea, all right, Hosea, you gave her a chance and she didn't measure up and she's proved faithless, so let her go. But that's not what God said. God said to Hosea, you go back and get her and you bring her back. And Hosea said, but she's been unfaithful. She was a harlot to begin with. And God said, that doesn't make any difference. You go back and get her and bring her into your home. And make her the mother of your children again and your wife again. Now, that under Old Testament protocol, friends, it just wasn't being done. Fact of the matter is, Scripture had had something very severe to say to a woman like this. Instead of taking her as a wife, he should have taken her and stoned her to death. That's what the Mosaic law said. But now God said to him not to do that, but to take her back. And Hosea did take her back. And he lived in a home where there was this sadness and this tragedy and this scandal, this awful thing. And now, with a broken heart and with shame covering his face, God sends him out to the nation to prophesy. Now he says to Hosea, you know how I feel. I took Israel. Ezekiel describes him in more vivid terms than here. What sorry, sordid folk they really were. They were outcasts. They were like a little baby that's just been born that somebody's thrown out. They don't want it. It's an illegitimate thing. God says, that's the way I found Israel. Israel's a harlot. That's what they are. And they went out and played the harlot, engaged in spiritual adultery, went after other gods. Now you'd think God, having taken them from nothing, from the brickyards of Egypt, from the slavery of Egypt, and had brought them in the land and blessed them so richly, and they had proved so faithless, and had demonstrated they had a willful heart and would not turn to God, you'd say, now God's perfectly justified in getting rid of them. Well, he would be justified, no question about that. Nobody could say that he hadn't given them a chance. But you see what he did? He gave them another chance. He gave them another chance. And they played the harlot again. Now, God has come to them here again in the person of Christ. They've rejected him. They've crucified him. You would think that right at the very beginning, after the crucifixion, that never again would he appeal to that people. But it's interesting. The Lord Jesus said, you're to begin preaching the gospel here at Jerusalem. Isn't that an interesting thing? God also said through Simon Peter to those people, the gospel must first be preached to you. And a remnant of Israel was saved.